Should be better. All right. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's bow together. Our Lord, as we open this portion of your word and now seek to explain it and apply it, we pray that your spirit will be with us. Give us all insight into your word. Make us all ready to receive your word. Give us eyes that see, ears that hear, minds that are eager to understand. We pray, Lord, that as the fruit of this portion of your word in our lives, that we as a people will grow in grace in our understanding of the relationships that we have in this world and the work that we do for the kingdom of God. We thank you for your grace that is lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your spirit who indwells us and keeps us and makes us holy. We ask your blessing upon your people today. Through Jesus we ask this. Amen. It was encouraging to hear the report this morning. I have, although it's been, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks, I think, since we've been over here, I have tried to keep in touch, and your elders have been gracious in keeping in touch with me. And it's been encouraging to hear of the choosing of your pastor search committee, your pulpit committee, of the fact that they are meeting, they've made progress, and they are engaged in their work of seeking to find that man that God would place here. Having said that, I do want to just remind you all that this is a process in which you all must be engaged. The pulpit committee or the pastoral search committee was not selected to do your work for you, but to prepare for you to interview and to make that selection. So you all have to be in prayer. You all have to be engaged. You all have to know what's at stake. You all have to know what you're looking for, what you need in terms of what God will provide for you. And those are some things I want to address this morning through this passage. I want to call your attention to some things that you might not have thought about. I'm sure that when you think of calling a pastor, one of the first things that comes to mind, or at least one of the first passages that comes to mind, and rightly so, would be 1 Timothy chapter... One of the first things that comes to mind is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are the passages that list or outline or explain the requirements for one who would serve in the office of a pastor, or the word in 1 Timothy is an overseer or bishop in some translations. Paul says that an elder, one who desires this office, must be these things. Again, not in perfection, because none of us are perfect, but these are not negotiable requirements. They must be evident to at least some degree, certainly room for growth in all of those areas, but they must not be noticeably absent. And so you can go to those passages and you can look at those things, but I want to give you a couple of other things to keep in mind as we're dealing with this process. Peter has the office and the authority of an apostle. He writes in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When we've looked at that in the past, that term apostle, we have seen that he is one who is set apart, one who is commissioned and called by Jesus Christ to represent him, to be his spokesman. And Peter says, that's my calling, that's my position, that's my role in the church, part of the foundation of the church. But in humility, Peter addresses the elders or the pastors of these the churches in these five provinces of Asia Minor as a peer. He appeals to them not as an elder in an overbearing way, but he comes to them and says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. He puts himself on the same level as these men who serve as elders in the church. He's speaking to them pastor to pastor. And pastor to pastor, Peter says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock. Now let me quickly remind you of two things, or at least remind you of one thing and point out something you might not have thought about. I want to remind you that when we have in the past looked at this office, we've recognized that elders, bishops or overseers, pastors, and teachers are four terms, but not four offices. Those four terms all apply to the same office. They're describing different characteristics and different functions of the same office. Do you remember that? The term elder, presbyteros, suggests somebody who is older. And with age usually goes something we call wisdom. But age is not the primary value that's in view there. Paul, after all, writes to Timothy and tells him, don't let anyone despise your youth. So a young man can be an elder, but the issue is one of wisdom, wisdom defined in terms of maturity, spiritual maturity. An elder must be someone that in whom people recognize a spiritual maturity who can provide wisdom, wisdom from the scriptures, in living your daily lives. A second term is pastor, shepherd, and the shepherd is one who provides care for the flock. A little different accent, a little different emphasis. He's one who goes out in the field and lives with the flock. Psalm 23 is the wonderful picture of the Lord as our shepherd. But there are many things about that psalm that also apply to pastors as shepherds. Leading, guiding, feeding, protecting, caring for, comforting, binding up wounds, loving the flock of God. That's the idea of shepherding. Then there's the idea of overseeing, episkopos, being, it's translated bishop in many of our translations. It's the idea of one who is looking over and looking out for the flock. It's the idea of going to people who are in need and not having to be told they have these needs, but being able to assess those needs and seek to meet those needs. Watching out for them, caring for them. James talks about going to the widow and the orphan when their affliction is over. Make an appointment with me in 2 months and I'll talk to you then. No, taking the initiative and going to widows and orphans in their affliction. In the midst of the crisis, the overseer will come and be there. And sometimes there's not a whole lot you can say in the midst of a crisis, but you can be there and just share that burden with that person or those persons. And then the fourth term is not here, but it's teacher. So we saw that from Ephesians. Three of those terms are used here. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. And what does he say to the elders? Be shepherds of God's flock. So elders equal shepherds. And what does he say to them in terms of being shepherds? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. There's that other term. So even in this passage right here, we see three of these terms employed. And the fourth term is teacher. And the teacher is one who communicates, one who instructs in truth. But in a scriptural sense, not merely instructing in theoretical truth, not merely a teacher of doctrine, not a seminary professor, so to speak, but training in righteousness, teaching doctrine, but also teaching practice, teaching and training how to live a right life before God. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. And let me point out to you, this is an observation that you may not have thought about, but this role of shepherd, the concept of shepherds, is unique to Christianity. Other religions have priests who receive offerings and make sacrifices. They have rabbis, they have gurus, they have masters, they have teachers who instruct them in their perception of the meaning of life, but only the Church of Jesus Christ has pastors, has shepherds. And it's in this context that Peter not only tells these men to act as shepherds, but reminds them that they all serve under whom? Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Jesus is the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. He's the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And here he is the chief shepherd. And if Jesus is the chief shepherd, then it's clear that men who serve as elders, pastors, overseers, teachers in the church serve under him and look to him both for authority and also for the example or the pattern of what a shepherd ought to be. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus makes a statement that a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. What does that mean for you? I think it means this. You need to look for a shepherd who will be like the chief shepherd. You need to look for a shepherd in whom you see the character and the nature, not in terms of his deity to be sure, but in terms of his humanity, you see the evidence of Jesus Christ. Specifically, let me suggest several things to you. What you need in a pastor, what you should want in a pastor, what you need and want are not always the same, but what you need and what you want and what you should look for is a shepherd, a pastor who has the mind of Christ, who has the will of Christ, and who has the heart of Christ. Now let me explain what I mean. Look for a shepherd who has the mind of Christ. When I was a brand new believer, I came across a portion of a passage, a piece of a verse. And I don't know now, I can't remember. It was a while ago. I was a new believer, I was in high school, young man, and I came across this statement in the scripture, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And I was gripped by that, and I was excited by that, but all for the wrong reasons. I thought, this is my solution to geometry. I have the mind of Christ. Who created geometry? Jesus did. All things visible and invisible. I have the mind of Christ. I don't need to study for this upcoming exam. I can just pray. I have the mind of Christ. So I don't need to study. I just pray and ask Jesus, the mind of Christ, to give me the answers. And I write them down. It's a shoo-in. I learned from that experience. Either I misunderstood or misused the text, or my Lord Jesus didn't know geometry. Well, there's only one, you know, you can wrestle with that for about 2 seconds, maybe not that long, before you realize it's not him. It's me. And I learned that fragments of verses, pieces of a text, should not be taken out of what? Context. The three, you all know, the three principal rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, and context. Okay, and this verse had a context. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, to get the context. And the context can be a little confusing, but let me read through it, and then let me cut through it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 16, Paul says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So what's he dealing with? Revelation. Revelation. There are some things we don't know in ourselves, but we learn by revelation. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And what has God given us? So that we may understand him. Here it is. And what Paul is saying is that God has given us his Spirit so that we can understand his mind that is revealed in the Word. He says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That thought leads us to think, nobody. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Where do we have this mind of Christ? It's revealed for us in the Word. And it's the Spirit who enables us to receive what he has revealed in the Word. Having the mind of Christ does not make us all-knowing. It does not make us omniscient. It does not make us God. It makes us receptive to revealed spiritual truths. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's not that man can't understand what the words of the Bible say. It's that hostile minds will not and cannot accept what the Spirit says in the Word as true. Many of you are familiar with the name of J. Gresham Machen. Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a godly man. Lived back in the early part of the 1900s. And he died suddenly. He was on a trip to, I think it was North or South Dakota. I'm not sure which one now, probably North Dakota. But he was on a trip to, I think it was Minot, North Dakota. And he caught a cold and he died from that. It was sudden, it was unexpected. And he was greatly grieved across the nation. And H.L. Mencken, you might recognize his name. He was a famous writer for the Baltimore Sun. He wrote the obituary for J. Gresham Machen. Mencken and Machen gets difficult in the tongue. Mencken was not a believer. But Mencken, in his obituary, praised Machen as a man who was consistent to the truths he believed were true. He's a man who reads the scriptures, believes the scriptures, teaches the scriptures, whatever they say. Now, Mencken concluded that as for me, I have to take that God of the scriptures and put him in my personal file of horrors. But my point is that he recognized Machen was a man who received the things of God and taught the things of God. Even an unbeliever could see that. Spiritual transformation begins, Paul says, with the renewal of the mind in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we're to yield our bodies. But in order to give our bodies into service to Jesus Christ, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because it's the mind that governs and directs the actions of the body. He says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. That spiritual transformation that begins with the renewal of the mind works itself out in the body, works itself out in daily life. But the mind must be fully engaged. When I went to seminary, I came back after my first semester at seminary to the church that I was part of in California. And the youth pastor didn't want me to go back to seminary. He argued that it was a waste of time, that the time is short and we need to be out doing this and doing that. And he said to me, Bruce, his name was Dave, he said, Bruce, the world says you have a mind, use it. God says you have a mind, don't use it. Catch that? Dave, where is that? Where's that in the scripture? Where am I commanded to leave my mind at the door when I come in to worship the Lord? Where am I commanded not to use my mind in understanding how to serve and please the Lord in my everyday life? No, to have the mind of Christ is to receive his word as he has revealed it in Scripture. As someone else put it, to think God's thoughts after him. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I love this verse, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the picture of the Christian mind, of the mind of Christ within us. Wrestling with the things that we've learned from parents and teachers and philosophers and the things that we read in the world, but straining all those things in the light of the Word of God. And our job is to bring our thought, capture them, catch this one, bring it into submission, bring it under the authority of the Word of God in art, in music, in mathematics. Simple statement. Pre-geometry, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, that's changing in the world today along with everything else, I guess, but 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's something you can bank on. It's something you do bank on. It's something that we build buildings on. It's something that we measure real estate by. It's something that is a truism that is true everywhere you apply it. But it's only true because God created the heavens and the earth, and He does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4 today. I know it was 2 plus 2 equals 4 in Abraham Lincoln's day. I know that 2 plus 2 will equal 4 in the future, depending on, regardless of how people try to change it. The relationship and the ratio is the same. And the only way that non-Christians can build anything in this world is to borrow our Christian presuppositions revealed in the Word. That there is stability in a field like mathematics because we do not live in a world of chance. We do not live in a random universe where 2 plus 2, or a relativistic universe, where 2 plus 2 equals 4 for me, but if you want to say 2 plus 2 equals 18, that's equally true. Well, I don't want to offend you. If you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 18, that's as good a belief as anything that I might offer. No. The mind of Christ is revealed. And we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ to enable us to accept and receive. And the pastors have a singular calling. Pastors are not called to be jacks of all trades. Pastors are called to be men of the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of God." It was said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would flow bibline. That's the idea. That we are to so absorb, and this is true not just for pastors, but we're to so absorb the Word of God that it permeates us through and through, so that if we bleed, we bleed biblically. And it's only by having the mind of Christ filled with the knowledge of the Word of God that shepherds can protect and serve the flock of God. It's only by the Word that shepherds can feed and guide lambs, refute gainsayers, expose false teachers, be competent to counsel, and command sinners to repent and believe. You need a shepherd. Look for a shepherd who has the mind of Christ. And by that, I don't mean just someone whose thoughts and conclusions are informed by the Word, but you need a shepherd whose thoughts and conclusions about all of life are governed by, dictated by, shaped by the Word of God. There's a difference. Not just a knowledge of what the Bible says, but somebody who takes that knowledge and applies that knowledge to every department of life. That's what you need. And that's what you need to look for in a shepherd. Secondly, look for a shepherd. You need and should want a shepherd who has the will of Christ. Look for a shepherd who has the will of Christ. We saw in Romans chapter 12 that the renewing of the mind leads to the transforming of other things, principally things affecting the will. Romans 12:2 says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, I want you to understand, this is where the battle is the fiercest. When I was struggling with that doctrine of God's sovereignty in the application of salvation, call it predestination, call it election, I gave myself headaches, literally, wrestling with that doctrine, trying to make it fit with what I had come to believe or what I had been taught, until I realized my difficulty was not intellectual. My difficulty was a battle with the issue of submission. And one night I prayed early in the morning after being up doing my studies and then doing a special study in this area and having another headache. Lord, I don't understand this doctrine. I don't think I even like this doctrine. But I can no longer deny that I see it here in the Word. And if it's in the Word, and if you've called me to preach, then I have to preach it. So, Lord, I give it back to you. You have to give me enough understanding to enable me to preach it. But I won't fight what I see anymore. And from that point on, it's like the cloud cleared. And the things that I had been fighting against, I realized it was not a matter of intellectual difficulty. It was a matter of the heart, a matter of the will. It was a matter of being willing to submit to what the Scriptures teach. And I found through life that anytime I'm dealing with somebody who says, I have intellectual difficulties with the gospel, it's not intellectual. You can't accept, you won't accept. You need to repent and believe, and then the fog will go away, and it will all fall into place. That's the issue of the will. The study of the Word can produce a knowledgeable people or a knowledgeable pastor, but by itself, it will not produce a holy people or a holy pastor. Knowing what is right and doing what is right are simply not the same. And the renewal of the mind must also transform the will so that we think like Christ and we also will like Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 says this, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Very important statement. Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to do the will of his Father. That portion of Hebrews 10 is drawn from Psalm 40, which in its context reads, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you've pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." Listen to this statement. "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." There it is. My desire as a believer, the desire of the man that you call as pastor, must be to do the will of God. It's not only a matter of, if you really want me to, I guess I will. But a man whose will is in sync with the will of God. And that man must have the law or the word of God in his heart. Informing, directing, governing his will. Jesus delighted to do the will of God. It was his meat and his drink. After talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus' disciples urged him, you'll remember this, "Rabbi, eat something." Remember, they came to the well. He was weary. He stayed at the well. They went into town to buy some food. They came back. They've got the food. He's still talking to the woman, and he doesn't say, "Well, my lunch is here, goodbye." No. He's doing the will of the Father. He's doing his own will. His will and the will of the Father were the same. And so he takes delight in what he's doing. And he says to his disciples, when they say, "Okay, now it's time for lunch," he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." His disciples didn't get it. They said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Our will, the will of the man you call, needs to be in sync with God's will. They are the same will. We are one. And when Jesus declared his intention to do the Father's will, he was immediately put to the test. He was tempted, just as we are, but without sin. He was tempted not only by the devil in the desert, he was tempted throughout his life and tempted even by his own disciples. Pastoral ministry takes a toll on the life of the man who serves in that capacity. I had a professor in seminary who looked at us one day, and he said, after 20 years, he said, "Less than 25% of you will still be in pastoral ministry." It takes a toll. Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Your will is in sync with his will. You do this because it is what God wills you to do, and it's what you will yourself to do in conformity with his will. Not greedy for money." That's not a motivation for serving in the pastoral ministry, but eager to serve. Not lording it over. That's not a motivation. Think about it. Those are the things that motivate people in many realms of work. What's the salary? What's the position? I want to gather a lot of riches to myself, or I want to gather a lot of power to myself. Peter strikes out at both of those. A man who is in it for the money is a hireling. He's not a shepherd. A man who is in it because he wants to extend his own fiefdom, his own kingdom, his own popedom to be a mini pope, he's not in it for the glory of God. He's in it for his own purposes, his own power. He feeds off of that. And Peter's saying, no, no, no. Don't. Do this because you are willing, as God wants you to be. The only motivation that will keep, or that should keep, a man in ministry is this: I have come to do your will, O God. You need a pastor who has the will of Christ, whose will is one with his. Finally, thirdly this morning, you need and should want and you should look for a shepherd who has the heart of Christ. A shepherd who has the heart of Christ. The heart, be careful how I put this, but I'm going to say it. The heart is suspect in some Reformed circles. What I mean by that, I think perhaps in an overreaction to the charismatic wing of the professing church, anything that smacks of emotionalism is suspect in the minds of some people. Any talk of the heart or the affections or passion or emotions, some people suspect must be a charismatic movement, must be something mystical. In the church, we need doctrine. In the church, we need discipline. But please check your feelings at the door. Well, Jesus, our chief shepherd, does anyone doubt his doctrine? He certainly had sound doctrine. Anyone doubt his discipline? He certainly showed great discipline. But he also had an all-consuming passion for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And you need a pastor like the chief pastor, the chief shepherd. A pastor with a consuming passion for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 7, we read about the holy passion of Jesus. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, John 2:13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. Now you're beginning to think, you're beginning to recognize where this is going, right? In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He had a burning passion for the glory of God that enabled him to cleanse the temple, that enabled him to call out the false teachers and label them for what they were. Remember that while we in our day, it's politically correct to think of Jesus as all kindness and gentleness and loving words. Jesus had some other words for some people, calling them snakes, because they were. And it was that passion that animated him when he condemned the Pharisees. It was that passion that freed him to weep at his friend Lazarus' tomb. Read that in John 11. It's interesting. to see the language that's used there. Read a couple different translations. Because the scriptures tell us that when Jesus was at the tomb of his friend, there were mourners, there were the professional mourners who were wailing and weeping and all of that, and there were people who were truly mourning and sad, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and other friends. And Jesus, when he went to the tomb, it says he looked about, and the language that's used in the original, it speaks of passion rising up with him, in him. It was troubling. The word sometimes is used to speak even of anger. It's not that Jesus was mourning because of his loss. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus looked around at the effect of sin, which is death, and the effects of death on the people he loved. And he wept. It was his passion. It was his love for the church of God, his love for Lazarus, his love for Lazarus' sisters. And Jesus wept. And that's not the only time he wept. He also wept over the city of Jerusalem, that city that ought to have received him and welcomed him and proclaimed him and exalted him, that city that ultimately rejected him and would itself be rejected by God, would be destroyed. And knowing that the judgment of God was against the city of Jerusalem, and knowing that it would be but a few years, about three decades, till the destruction of that city, he wept over the people who were unrepentant. Being a pastor, it's not a job. It's having a shepherd's heart. And it's a consuming identity. A pastor is a pastor, whatever he does, and wherever he goes. A man who's a pastor, if circumstances are such that he has to work in a bank, he's a shepherd to the tellers around him. He can't help but be anything else. He is going to shepherd. He is going to care for other people because he has the heart of Jesus. You need a pastor who is approachable. You need a pastor who is interruptible. I have a good friend, and he lives in Wisconsin now. We still communicate with each other. Going back about 40 years, close to 40 years, Dave Heeson. And Dave used to call me in my office and say, "Are you busy?" Now, as a pastor, how are you going to answer that question? You know, really, think about it. If you say, "Yes, I am," then what are you communicating? "I don't have time for you, Dave." Now, I think he called me almost every day. "I don't have time for you, Dave. Go away." That's what you're communicating. But if you say, "No, Dave, I'm not busy," then what are you communicating? "You don't do anything." So I finally figured out. Dave would call and say, "Are you busy?" I'd say, "Yes, I am, Dave, but I have time for you." That's what you have to do. You have to be available. You have to be interrupted. Now, there are some times, you know, you're sitting with a counseling with a family that suffered a death or something. You're not going to say, "Oh, excuse me, family, I've got to take this call." But you have to be approachable. You have to be interruptible. You have to be available to the flock when the flock needs you. And the flock doesn't always need you at stated times. One Reformed Baptist pastor told his congregation, "My office hours are 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. If you have an emergency after those hours, call 911. He meant that. Well, you know what? Something like a death doesn't always occur between the hours of 9 and 5. A family crisis may not occur between the hours of 9 and 5. And yeah, some things can hold over, but some things really can't. One pastor told me about instructing a group of pastoral trainees how to deal with crisis intervention. I was called in as a guest lecturer. I lectured at this Institute of Pastoral Training for a couple of years as a guest lecturer. But I came early to hear what was going to be said before I came. And this pastor told the trained pastors in training, if you get domestic violence call, the woman calls you on the phone and says, my husband is threatening to kill me, what should I do? And the response was to tell her to hang up the phone and call 911. And then after the police come, you know, tomorrow, call the church office and make an appointment for next week. Probably Thursday afternoon could work. No. You can't do that. And I got up and I attempted to untie everything she had done. And I said, look, some crises can hold, some can't. This one can't. You've got somebody who says, my life is in danger. If she hangs up the phone to call 911, her husband's going to say, what are you doing? And probably yank the phone out of her and then beat her with it. You can't do that. Tell her to hang up the phone and you call 911. And then you go over in that vicinity. Don't interfere with what the police are doing, but hang back. When the police are done, you go up and you be there to be with that woman. Because she is going to be a melted mess and she's going to need your assistance, your help. That's what you do. She can't wait till next Thursday. This is what it means to be a shepherd. I heard another elder in the church decline a Denver invitation. A new member invited the elder to come over, the elder and his wife to come over to their house for dinner. And his response was, no thanks, I see enough of church people on Sunday. I don't want to come out during the week. What? Pass up free dinner? No, you get my point. No, I don't want to. I'm an elder. I'm a shepherd. But I don't want to, you know, sheep are messy and sheep are, I don't want to be among the sheep more than I have to be. No, no. You need a pastor whose zeal and passion will take him out of his study into the world to go where people live. You need a pastor who is not greedy or self-centered, but a servant. You need a pastor who will not lord it over the others, but who will be an example, who will let you see him living out his Christian life. Because you see, as pastors, we teach not just from behind the protection of the pulpit. If you start throwing water bottles, you know, I can duck. But as pastors, we need to be exposed. We need to be vulnerable. We need to be willing to live our lives out in a way that people not only hear us say from the pulpit, here is how you deal with sin in your life, they need to see us deal with sin in our lives. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, don't misquote me. I'm not saying the pastors need to go out and sin so we can show people how to deal with it. Now, there are some pastors who probably would say that. That's not what I'm saying. The point is people need to see how we relate to our wives. They need to see how we relate to our kids. They need to see how we relate to our neighbors. They need to see the ups and the downs, the good and the bad. And they need to see how we deal with all of those things. So that by our example, as well as by our verbal instruction, they can learn how they ought to live in God's world. You should want please look for a pastor with the mind and the will and the heart of Jesus Christ. And bear in mind while you're doing that, that while Peter here is addressing primarily his fellow elders, fellow pastors, and while you are engaged in a search for a pastor, what we've talked about today really should be the goal of every single one of us as we pursue spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to become spiritually mature? It means to become more and more like Jesus. And how do we become more and more like Jesus? In the transformation of our minds, in the transformation of our wills, in the transformation of our heart and passions. We want to be like him. Do you have the mind of Christ? Is your will one with the Father's will? Do you have the heart of Jesus Christ? Are you upset by the things that upset him? Or do you have your own agenda? May God make us, every one of us, men and women, more and more like our lovely Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Your word that encourages, your word that corrects, your word that trains and teaches us. You are doing a great work here in this assembly among these people. Lord, I pray, we together pray that you will provide the right man for what's needed here at Port Angeles. The right man to shepherd and care for, lead and guide, comfort and protect this beautiful flock of God's people. Lord, glorify your name, we pray, through Jesus our Savior. Amen.